Thank you, Brother Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. You may have thought that our opening hymn this evening was a trifle morbid. You notice it had a rather sad flavour to it, and yet in many ways it was very appropriate as an introduction to our remarks this evening, because we're going to look at that a time in the Lord's life in the Garden of Gethsemane, when, as we've read tonight in the Gospel of Matthew, he struggled with the matter of the cup that lay ahead of him. And the words of hymn 115, I think, capture the spirit of that moment. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem. And that very much, isn't it, is the spirit of what we're about to consider in the words of Matthew 26 and of the parallel accounts in the other synoptic records. We take up the story then in Matthew chapter 26 and from the 27th verse, as our reader read it for us this evening, and we read there that we're told that the Lord took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the background to the struggle that was to take place in the Garden of Gethsemane was in fact the background of the Last Supper itself and of the presentation of this cup to his disciples, that it could be divided amongst them, and it was, as we're told in verse 28, representative of his poured out blood. Take this cup, for this is my blood. And so the theme of the cup then, which is to follow in the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord already knew that the cup was indeed to be a cup of suffering and of death. And although he says in the 29th verse, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, he was in fact very shortly to drink of the cup that now faced him, even the cup of death, as he submitted to the will of his Father. We're told therefore in Matthew 26 and verse 30, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And of course we know that the hymns that were sung at that particular time, as the margin correctly indicates, were in fact psalms. And generally the psalms that were sung at this time were the Hallel Psalms, ending with Psalms 115 to 118. And interestingly enough, if we just go back to that block of psalms just for a moment, these were the psalms that were sung at the conclusion of the Passover meal. And when they had sung a psalm, they went out into the Mount of Olives. It would not be surprising for us to imagine that the normal psalms would have been sung perhaps by the disciples and the Lord on this occasion. And interestingly enough, in Psalm 116, this theme or idea of the cup was again to surface. In Psalm 116 and verse 12, the record says there, what shall I render unto Yahweh for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows unto Yahweh now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. I will take the cup of salvation, cries the psalmist. And yet before the cup of salvation was to be drunk, we notice, coming back to the third verse of this psalm, that the psalmist first complains, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Or as another translation has it, death's cords were tightening round me, the nooses of Sheol, distress and anguish gripped me. So you see, before the cup of salvation was to be drunk of the 13th verse, the psalmist first, the servant of Yahweh, was to experience terrible suffering and distress in the third verse. And maybe the theme then of the cup that was to now come forth from the lips of the Lord as he struggled with that which he was to face, maybe this theme idea of the cup was imprinted upon his mind from the Hallel Psalm that they had just sung. as they went out into the Mount of Olives. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Coming back to Matthew 26, we're told that as they moved into the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And of course these three men represented the inner circle of the Lord. They had already been with him on two previous occasions, especially to witness certain things. They had witnessed the amazing miracle of the resurrection of a dead person by the hand of Christ. They had witnessed the moment of his greatest encouragement as they stood with him upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And now these same three were to see the moment of the Lord's greatest sorrow. And they were going to be asked to witness the price that the Lord was to pay as he invites them to join with him in the matter of prayer in the garden. In fact, he'd already spoken to the two sons of Zebedee on an earlier occasion, hadn't he? Remember the words of Mark chapter 10 when they came and said, "Grant that we may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of?" And they said, "We can." They had no idea of what that cup was, did they? Mark chapter 10, verse 38. And these men now, as Matthew tells us, were to come into the very garden to witness the distress that the Lord would face as he was about to face the drinking of that cup. They had to enter into his sufferings with him on this occasion. And so Matthew 26 says, in the 37th verse, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be very heavy. Then said he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here with me and watch. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." You know, brothers and sisters, that's almost the spirit of that psalm, isn't it? "The sorrows of death compassed me," was the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 116 and verse 3. And that very same deathly sorrow now hung heavy upon the Lord, the very anguish of Psalm 116. "Tarry ye here and watch with me," he cries to his disciples in the 38th verse. And verse 39 says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed." He went a little further. Luke says in his 22nd chapter and verse 41, he went about a stone's cast. And I suppose a stone's cast was far enough for the Lord to have some privacy in the matter of his prayer, but near enough for the disciples to still see his terrible distress. And Matthew says that having gone that little distance further, he fell on his face. Mark says he fell on the ground. Luke says he kneeled down. You know, that was a most uncommon posture for prayer. Normally, in the biblical record, of course, prayer was standing up with perhaps one's hands uplifted to the Father in heaven. Even to kneel was considered unusual. Only those moved by the strongest of emotions were found kneeling in the divine record in prayer. But this man did more than kneel. He kneeled, and then he threw himself face to the ground amongst the gnarled olive trees as he gave himself over to an abandonment of grief and prayer. This, brothers and sisters, is telling us of the tremendous distress, the extreme anguish that came upon the Lord at this time, as he fell upon his face and prayed. And what did he pray? Verse 39, "O my Father, if it be possible, Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You know, there's been some difference of thought as to what these words really mean. What exactly was the Lord praying for? Was he praying for strength to drink the cup, and that the Father might then speedily remove it from him? Or was he praying for the cup to be removed before he drank it? And that's really the question, isn't it? Was he asking for the cup to be removed before he drank from it, or after he drank from it? And you know, if you read the text carefully, the very contextual flow of the passage would tell us that what the Lord seems to be praying for is the removal of the cup before he drank from it. That seems to be the contextual flow of the passage. And we think, well, why would he do that? The Lord knew his Father's will. Surely the Lord knew that this cup must be pressed to his lips. He knew why he was in Jerusalem. He knew that the time of his offering up drew near. Why would he pray for the cup to be taken away from him before he'd even drunk it? And the answer lies in the struggle that lay in the demand made for his voluntary submission to an experience from which his whole nature recoiled. He couldn't help it. I think it's an important reflection here on the mind and on the character of the Lord. The Lord wasn't a superhero. He didn't just march up to the Romans and say, "Take me, I can take it." It wasn't like that, was it? There is a terrible struggle here as the Lord struggles to get to grips with that which lay ahead of him. He didn't want to do it, just for that moment. "Oh, my Father, let this cup pass from me. If there could perhaps be some other way." If he said, I just can't do it, that maybe his Father could find some other way, some other means of still fulfilling his purpose. And the Lord's own inclinations at this time were in a state of tremendous upheaval and turmoil. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible." You know, the Gospel of Mark adds just one further detail concerning what the Lord said, or in fact several further details, as to what the Lord did say at this moment of prayer. Mark chapter 14, which is now Mark's account of the same record. Mark chapter 14 and verse 35. "And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said..." So here now is Mark's account of this first prayer to the Father. "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." Now you know, the word Abba, of course, is in the Hebrew, isn't it? And the word Father is in the Greek. Abba, Pater. The force of the word Abba here in the Hebrew is that this is the word that would be used by a little child calling on his father. In other words, in English we would say daddy. It's Hebrew for daddy. Abba. It's the words that a little child cries. One of the first words that a little child learns to cry is either his mother or his father's name. Abba. And I think the use of this word here, you know, that's the only time that it ever records that the Lord uttered that word. only here in Mark 14, in verse 36, only time. This is Christ's desperate need that he calls upon the Father in that way. And you see what he says, verse 36, Abba, Father, he says, all things are possible unto thee. Do you know that was the very words of the Lord to his own disciples back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 27 concerning, remember, the story of the rich man and entering into the kingdom. And they were amazed and said, who then can be saved? And he said, with God, with men this is impossible, but with God, he says, all things are possible. And he told his disciples that. But now you see he's struggling to reassure himself of that fact. And so he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. So the realms of possibility lay with the Father. That was where the real answer would lie. In fact, the word possible here is the word, the Greek word dunatos. And of course, from the idea of dunatos, we get the idea of power or of ability. God had the power, God had the ability to grant the request of the Son. There was no doubting that God had the ability to grant, if he so wished, and so on that basis the Lord makes his petition, take away this cup from me. And if anything, the phrase in Mark is perhaps a little more specific than Matthew, isn't it? Matthew says, let this cup pass from me. Mark puts it more bluntly, take away this cup. And I believe that the Lord was asking for that cup to be removed before he had even drunk it. That he was asking the Father to find some other way of fulfilling his purpose. There was no doubting that the Father had the ability. The question was, would the Father be willing? And you know, when you come to Luke's account of the same story, that's where this prayer ends up, in Luke chapter 22. We're told that that's finally where the Lord brings the matter in this first agonizing prayer in the garden. He puts it this way in Luke's account now, and in the 22nd chapter, and reading from verse 42, perhaps verse 41 for connection. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. So you see, there was no doubting that with the Father all things were possible, but the bounds of possibility were to be limited by the will of the Father. And so this now becomes the final arbiter of whether consent would be given or withheld to the request of the Son. Would it be in accordance with the Father's will? Father, if thou be willing, says Luke. Now you see, you notice the development of idea there as we compare the synoptic records. So reading from Matthew to Mark and then to Luke, this is what we get. Father, if it be possible. Father, all things are possible unto thee. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And then, as Luke tells us, and at the end of that 42nd verse, and this particular thought, this particular idea, is found in all of the synoptic records of this prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so you see, the very juxtaposition of the thoughts here that are found in the 42nd verse tells us, somehow the whole story rings true, doesn't it? That you've got, on the one hand, you've got the Lord's gripping anguish and his inner turmoil. Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Can't you see that happening in that story? And the thing that he has on the one hand is his own anguish, and on the other, his urgent desire that above all the Father's will should somehow prevail. And all the gospel records, Matthew, Mark and Luke, unitedly present that part of the prayer. As the Lord endeavours to bring his own thoughts and his own inclinations under control and to submit them under the Father's will. But he didn't find it easy, brothers and sisters. He certainly didn't find it easy. And you notice what the 43rd verse says. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So you see, the angel therefore appeared after the first prayer. There's still two more prayers to come. But the angel that appears comes now in the record at the end of the first prayer in order that the Lord might be strengthened. You notice how verse 43 is, you know, I'm interrupting myself here. You know, good Bible study is all about good Bible reading. I've often said this. Good Bible study is all about good Bible reading. Now you notice how this angel is described in Luke 22 verse 43. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven. I thought that's where all angels came from. But you see, the words from heaven are not superfluous. They're there deliberately. Because the emphasis of the 43rd verse is that, you see, this was God's personal response to his Son. An angel from heaven was sent. That's God's dwelling place. Of course we know that the angel came from heaven, but this was God moved by his own Son's plight, and that angel was sent from the very presence of the Father to strengthen the Son in time of need. And the word strengthen here means to invigorate. We don't know what the angel said, but he must have said something to try and stimulate the faith of the Lord at this difficult time. In fact, the only other time in the biblical record where this word is used to strengthen is found in Acts chapter 9 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul, after having lain blind for a number of days, remember, received his sight, and it says, they gave him some meat and he was strengthened, says the record, in Acts 9 verse 19. Well, this wasn't literal meat that the Lord was given by the angel, but some form of mental sustenance to try and invigorate him at this moment of desperate need. The Father was moved by the plight of his Son. Can't you see that? An angel from heaven. It's all in the way we read the record, isn't it? And verse 44 says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Being in, notice it doesn't say being in agony, it says being in an agony. And in the Greek, the word agony means literally the place of assembly for a contest. It's the base of the word that's used in John 18 verse 36 when the Lord said that my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight for it. That's the same base word, agonimizo. And so you see, what it's saying about the Lord here in verse 44 when it says that he was in an agony is that the Lord was in a contest here. There was a battle going on. And the battle was going on inside the Lord's own mind. There was nobody else in the garden with him. This was a personal struggle within the Lord himself. Two hostile spirits, two hostile principles vying for the supremacy of controlling that man. And I think sometimes we find it hard to get to grips with that dual aspect of the Lord, don't we? That he was the Son of Man and the Son of God. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord felt that. And he found himself in an agony, in a contest, being torn in two. On the one side, his own inclinations, if thou be willing, remove this cup. And on the other side, his closeness to his Father, nevertheless, not my will, Oh, you can feel that struggle, can't you, brothers and sisters? You see what the verse goes on to say? And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, of course, there's been different views on this, and I know that the text says his sweat was as it were. In other words, that it's a sort of, you know, a poetic term. But interestingly enough, there are at least two medical conditions whereby this actually happens. Diapedesis and hematidrosis are both medical conditions whereby the blood is turned out of its natural course and the red particles are forced into the skin excretory ducts and it's exuded out onto the skin. And you know what causes that problem? It's a state of severe mental agitation. Diapedesis. And it's able to force blood through the skin. I believe that happened. I believe that such was the agitation, the desperate agitation of the Lord at this time, that when he arose from the garden and from this agony, there were crimson traces on his brow to attest to the price of that struggle. Now you notice that it says in verse 44 that he prayed more earnestly, but we're not told what he prayed in Luke's account, but Matthew tells us. If you come back to Matthew, we're given the words of the second prayer, and only Matthew records it. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly yet again. Well, here now is the second prayer that the Lord went back to battle with after the angel had appeared to strengthen him. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42, it says, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Now, do you notice the development of idea here from the first prayer? You see, the first prayer said, if thou be willing, if it be possible, if it's within your power, take this cup away from me. Wasn't that the first prayer? Now you see what the second says. It's not the same at all. The second prayer says, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, then thy will be done. Can you see that development of spirit in the Lord there? You can see the way in which the agony, the contest is going, isn't it? The Father's will is beginning to dominate. And what the Lord is saying now in the second prayer, having been invigorated by the angel, was that he now recognises that it is not really in the will of the Father that the cup should pass away before he drinks it. And so he says, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it. And you know, when you think about that, if this cup may not pass away except I drink it, then it must be, mustn't it, that the first time he was asking for it to pass away before he drank it. And now he says, if that can't be done, if I have to drink, then thy will be done. Thy will be done. Actually, that's an echo, isn't it, of something earlier. Isn't that the very thing that the Lord had taught his own disciples? Matthew 6 and verse 10, after this manner therefore pray ye, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's the Lord's own words, isn't it, from the Lord's Prayer. And here he is now restating that principle for himself. Thy will be done, says Matthew 26 and verse 42. Verse 43 says, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And by the time the third prayer was finished, the battle was over, and the Father's will had dominated and overpowered him. He had submitted absolutely to the outworking of the Father's will. He was ready now to go forward. and to drink the cup that lay ahead of him. Actually, just while we're in Matthew's record, you'll notice it says in verse 45, "Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." You'll remember that in verse 40, when he came to the disciples at the end of his first prayer, it says that he findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "Watch, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" So you see, what happened was the Lord invited these men into the garden to be with him, to comfort him, to strengthen him, to be there for him. And when he returned from his prayer, he found them fast asleep. You know what? That's a fulfillment of Psalm 69 and verse 20. Just listen to these words. "Reproach hath broken mine heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none," says Psalm 69 verse 20. And when the Lord returned from the bitter earnestness of his prayers, he found his disciples, the ones who ought to have been his comforters, fast asleep on the ground. And so when he comes back to them in verse 45 and says, he says, well, what does he say to them? And in fact, if you check with some other translations, you'll find that really a question mark or an exclamation mark should be put at the end of the word "now" and also at the end of the word "rest." So in other words, the way verse 45 should be rendered is, "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he that is at hand that doth betray me." He wasn't exhorting them to carry on sleeping, he was exhorting them to rise up from slumber. Another translation says, "Still sleeping? Still taking your rest?" Because now the urgency of the time lay upon him, because as he says there in the 46th verse, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And so he arose. And by the time he walks, well, doesn't walk out of the garden, but by the time he walks forward in the garden now to meet those that were coming, including Judas, it's a different man to the one who lay prostrate on the ground in the agony of prayer. It's a different man. He's faced the problem. Now come and have a look at the Gospel of John in chapter 18, because here's John's account now of the end of this story. Now this is interesting, because you see, in John's Gospel, well, what's John the Gospel of? Well, how does John present the Lord? So Matthew is the Gospel of the Lion, the Lord from the standpoint of his royalty, Mark the Ox, his ministry, Luke the Man, his humanity. How does John present the Lord? John is the Gospel of? Someone like to... So presenting, therefore, Christ from the standpoint of the manifestation of the Father, he who was the Son of God. And interestingly enough, for that very reason, perhaps for that reason, John's Gospel doesn't record the agony in the garden. There's no details of it whatsoever in the Gospel of John. Totally taken out of the record, because that's the suffering of a man, not he who is the manifestation of the Father, full of spiritual wisdom and power. Now have a look at the man who's presented in John 18. We're told in verse 3, "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. You know, there must have been something tremendously impressive about the Lord. As soon as he said, I am he, they actually staggered backwards in surprise and in amazement. Verse 7, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? There was something very commanding now about the Lord. This is a totally different man to the one who's been at prayer. He's arisen from prayer. The battle is over. The Father's will has dominated. And it's clear now. And by the way, I believe one of the significances of the phrase in verse 6, when it says that they went backward and fell to the ground, I think that one of the important aspects of that verse is that it gives point to a comment elsewhere in the Gospels when the Lord says, I lay down my life. Nobody was going to take it from him. He voluntarily gave it. That was what he'd submitted to in the garden. And so we're told in verse 8, Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, and here's the words we're looking for, put up thy sword into the sheath. And then he says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, isn't that interesting? So you see, John really writes the final part of the story, doesn't he? John doesn't talk about the agony because he's writing the gospel of the Son of God. John only records the final triumph of the Lord, who has now fully submitted to the will of his Father, and who therefore says triumphantly in this chapter, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The battle is won. It's all over. You know, the cup, brothers and sisters, was drunk at Golgotha. But the decision to drink it was made in Gethsemane. That's really where the struggle took place, wasn't it? It's an interesting little paragraph out of a book called At the Breaking of Bread. It's quite an old Christadelphian Office publication. And on page 116, in a little article by Brother T.J. Barling, he puts it this way. I think it's an excellent little summary of the point we're making. He says, we speak, we believe, advisedly, of the agony of Gethsemane rather than of the cross. There was pain of body upon the tree, but this was as nothing to the anguish in the garden. All that is true to human experience. The thought of a trial will harass and torment us, or fill us with despair and uncertainty. Faced with the final choice of going forward or falling back, there is a last struggle. Once the decision is taken, the anguish ceases. The despair disappears. And the mind knows resolution and peace. Christ provides an outstanding example of this. His bearing at the trial, his conduct on the cross, contrasts strikingly with his torment in the garden. And that's true, isn't it, for all of us as we endeavour to fulfil the will and the purpose of the Father in heaven. And I suppose it's only when trial comes upon us in our own lives that we're able to gauge the extent to which we are following the example of our Lord as shown on this occasion. You know, brothers and sisters, the father didn't answer the Lord's prayer in the affirmative, and he didn't deliver him from drinking the cup. But he did what he could. He delivered him out of death. If we come to the book of Hebrews, Paul puts it this way. In Hebrews chapter 5, as we look at the sequel to that story. In Hebrews chapter 5, we're told in the 7th verse, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And we're all faced with trials and circumstances of life that we find at times to be greatly difficult. And at those crossroads in our lives, be they a problem in a relationship, a difficulty with work, a problem with our children, a problem with our own relationship to the Father, we're faced with that same sense of agony and of conflict, aren't we, within our own minds as to where to go and what to do. And only then do we really understand whether in our lives the truth really does come first. And if it is the truth, brothers and sisters, then it is worthy of coming first in every single thing in our lives. That's the golden rule, isn't it? And surely the lesson of the Lord in Gethsemane is just that. If we have a problem at work, we should ask ourselves, well, depending on what choice I make, will it be better for the truth or worse for the truth? And that's the answer, isn't it? What will be best for the truth should always be the benchmark of how we face every problem in life, which is really just another way of saying, thy will be done. Do we really believe that? Is really that the spirit of how we go about everyday life and solve everyday problems, putting the truth first? That's the lesson of our Lord's agony in the garden and of the way in which he triumphed as he walked out to face his accusers and his captors, and to say to them with brave confidence, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And as a result, brothers and sisters, of his faithful drinking of that cup, the words of the psalm will undoubtedly be fulfilled. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of all his saints. And Christ will yet rejoice to drink anew with those who have followed him in the day of his glory. Now, brothers and sisters, during the time that I'm here, you will find that I'm going to make comments on music and upon hymns, because I think that music is an important part of our life in the truth. And there's nothing like a hymn that reflects the spirit of a study that we can sing with enthusiasm and with feeling, and the hymn that we're going to conclude with this evening I hope will be helpful to us in that regard. So before you turn it up, I'm going to read it to you by way of conclusion for our study this evening. Beyond where Kedron's waters flow, behold the suffering Saviour go to sad Gethsemane. His countenance is all divine, yet grief appears in every line. He bows beneath the sins of men. He cries to God and cries again in sad Gethsemane. He lifts his mournful eyes above. My Father, can this cup remove? With gentle resignation still, he yielded to his Father's will in sad Gethsemane. Behold me here, thine only Son, and Father, let thy will be done. The Father heard. An angel there sustained the Son of God in prayer in sad Gethsemane. He drank the dreadful cup of pain, then rose to life and joy again.